Well, one of the things that I have discovered as I get older is that the things that continue to change my life are not really anything, any truths that are new, but it's taking the old truths and just discovering them on a deeper level. And again, after 40-some times of walking through the story, Mary, Joseph, the baby, I have again discovered that there is more to the story. There's a deeper level. There are things that, for some reason, I did not notice. And so today, we're just going to take the Christmas story, and hopefully it'll just go another step deeper for you today. And so we're going to do that together as we talk about the implications of the incarnation of Christ coming to be with us. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews as we do this. And just a word about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, as we start off, is really comparing Moses to Jesus. Moses was a type. He was a kind of a one of those Old Testament types that was giving us a shadow of the Messiah. And so Moses was a Messiah of sorts. He came, remember, he rescued his people out of Egypt. And he then became an intercessor for them. Remember all those times when God was so angry with the people, and what did Moses do? He stepped into that role of being the intercessor, the one who would stand in the gap. And so now in the book of Hebrews, the writer is going to tell us why Jesus is superior in every way, far better than Moses could ever be. And so as we do that, we are going to see some of the implications of God coming and dwelling amongst us. Hebrews chapter 1, the very beginning, in the first verse, it said, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." It was a cold January morning in a metro station in Washington, D.C. There was a violinist who took out his violin and began playing in that train station. And he would play for about an hour, and then he would close up his violin case. There was no applause. There was no crowd. In fact, over the course of that hour, they saw about six people stopped to listen to this man play his violin. He left that day with about $32 in a hat, which he'd set out. And no one knew. No one knew who that man was. The man was Joshua Bell, one of the greatest violinists in the world. Just a few nights earlier, he had played to a packed auditorium for $100 a ticket. And here he was playing a $4 million violin in that metro station, and hardly a soul stopped to listen. That scene reminds us a lot of what happened in Bethlehem the night God showed up in that manger. No one knew that day as they roamed and went to work and were in the streets of Bethlehem. No one had any idea, even if they saw that baby, who it was. In fact, Mary and Joseph, who were to hold that baby and look into his eyes, I'm sure, didn't grasp near the extent of what it meant that the Messiah had come. If the people only knew who was lying in the manger, if people only knew who it was as Jesus would grow up, who it was that was preaching to them on that hillside, if they only knew, as Jesus said, as he stood and looked out over Jerusalem, and he said, if you only knew who it was that came to bring you peace, if the soldiers only knew who it was that they were crucifying, nailing to that cross, if they only knew the profound implication of what it meant that God would become man. But nobody saw it. Hillcorp Corporation is listed amongst one of the top 100 countries in the world in terms of how they treat the employees working there. They're an energy company. Last year at Christmas, they decided to give all of their employees the same bonus, from the maintenance guy to the people up in the leadership of the company. Christmas bonuses in 2019 for all employees was $100,000. And you hear that and you go, well, that is so lavish. That is so generous. And we would probably never say this, but we might think it. Wow, if God were to bless me with a gift like that at Christmas, that would be pretty amazing. What I want to say to you this morning is God has lavished you with gifts far, far, far more valuable, far more amazing, far more incredible than a $100,000 Christmas bonus. I walked into our house last week, and there was, Vicki had been home during the day. She'd been wrapping Christmas presents. And I walked in, there were 16 presents wrapped, sitting against the wall, in piles of four. So I have a pretty good idea what was going on. I have four grandkids up in Woodruff, four grandsons. And my first thought was, well, that's pretty lavish. I hope we don't spoil our grandchildren. And then I began thinking about the message I was working on, and I began thinking about the gifts that God has given us. I began to realize that maybe those gifts weren't so lavish after all. What if the problem with Christmas is not that we underdo it, but that we don't do enough, that we don't recognize enough the amazing gifts that God has given to us? And by the way, God is not content with giving us of buying us off with the materialistic trinkets of our world. God focuses his gift in something far more powerful, something far more valuable. And he, as we see, he gives us the gift of himself. I mean, how generous is that? And so this morning, I invite you to look with me at some of the implications, some of the gifts that are inherent in God coming and dwelling among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And so I picked four of them, the same as the number of gifts that I'm giving to my grandchildren. And I'd like you to consider with me how lavish our God really is. My first gift, our first gift to our grandson is a Nerf gun. And so I was thinking about, in comparison, the first gift. Listen to these words again in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 3a. Long ago, God spoke at many times in many ways. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in the last days, this is what God has done. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and listen to who he is, through whom he also created the world, and he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. So, if you go out into the sky at night, and I'm sure you've done this, I've done this many times, I look up into the sky and my thoughts always go through the same progression. Number one, man, God is so big. That is so vast. God has got to be so big. Secondly, God has got to be so powerful. I mean, to put those stars and to hold them in space and all that goes into that, God is big, God is powerful. And the third thought that always comes to my mind is I feel so small. And so I learned some things about God by looking at what he has created. We can learn that God is creative as we look at the creation around us. That God enjoys as things that are aesthetic and that he enjoys beauty. And so we learn some of those things from creation. But we are definitely limited. And when you begin to think about the incarnation and what God reveals to us through the incarnation, we begin to see the incredible amount that we learn. And so this first gift is this gift of a revelation of what God is like. Through the incarnation, you can know so much about who God is and what he's like. Remember Moses? Moses asked God if he could look into his face. And God basically said, no, you can't, because it would, in all my glory, it would kill you. But he said, I'll hide you in the rock and I'll come by and you can see me as I pass by. And so Moses was able to do that. But in the incarnation, here's Mary and Joseph, and they are looking into the face of God. If Jesus is fully man and fully God in the flesh, then when they looked at that baby, they were not only looking at an infant, they were also looking at God, who had now taken on human nature. We learn so much about looking at Christ among us. I mean, we look at what God values. We learn that he values humility, that he values generosity, that he values compassion. We learn that he has a heart for the least of these in our culture. We learn that he is really big on forgiveness. We learn how God responds when we fail, when we lose our way, when we wander off to a distant country and are wondering if we can come back. He tells us stories about a lost son and lost sheep and lost coins. We see how he responds to a woman caught in adultery. We also see how he responds to hypocrisy and to unforgiveness and to self-righteousness. Jesus is God's full revelation of himself. And when we look at Jesus, the text says we are looking at the exact imprint of God's nature. You will never see a more exact vision and picture of who God is than you will in looking at the person and life of Christ. And so any scene in the Bible, you know, the five loaves and two fishes, we look at that scene and what do we see about God? We see that God is a God who provides for us. We look at the story of the storm and the disciples are out in the boat and what does Jesus do? He comes to them in the midst of the storm. We see that God is a God who comes to us in the storms in our life. We look at the fact of who he came to, Mary and Joseph, and we realize that God is no respecter of persons. In fact, he works in common, everyday people. He spent time with the unreligious of the day. And we see God has a heart for those. He said, you know, I didn't come for healthy people. I came for sick people. God's interested in sick people. God's interested in bringing healing and health and wholeness. We see how he responds to the woman in adultery, and we see that he is a God who forgives. And so, the first gift that I want you to think about is all that you know about God and all you can know about God through the person of Christ who came and dwelt amongst us. Here's the second gift. My second gift for my grandson was a sweatshirt. Listen to this second gift that God has given to us this Christmas. A once and for all perfect sacrifice. A once and for all perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10, listen to what it says. And by that will we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Now, you and I live in a day where we really don't probably appreciate what I just read. Because in the Old Testament times, you go back and you read it, people were continually, bringing sacrifices and animals and slaughtering them and offering them on the sacrifice to atone for sin. In fact, historians tell us that there were times, there were days in the life of the Jewish people where they would sacrifice over 1 million animals in one day. And there are descriptions of priests walking around in blood up to their knees. I mean, we're talking thousands of gallons of blood. And the text tells us that even in that, that was simply in light of something sufficient that God would do in the future. The blood of animals cannot actually take away the sin of man. The only thing that will take away the sin of man is sacrifice of a man. And so we see here that John the Baptist got it right. When he saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold, this is the Lamb of God. This is God's Lamb, which has come into the world to be that spotless sacrifice. And we see this profound truth that finally it was not a spotless lamb that showed up. It was a spotless man. And Jesus came into the world to be that sacrifice, fully God and fully man. Dying once for all. So when Jesus was on that cross and he said, "It is finished," what happens? Everything in the temple is disrupted. The curtain is torn in half. The earthquake comes. The foundations of the very temple itself are shaken, and God is saying, "It's done." That whole thing, that whole sacrificial system, all the sheep, all the oxen, all the blood, all of the altars, we're done with it. Because the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, the sacrifice that is perfect to cover every sin, past and present and future, has come into the world. That's what God gave you. That's what God gave me in the incarnation, a once for all perfect sacrifice. How does that compare with a sweatshirt? My third gift for my grandsons was one of these mileage meters that tell you how far you go on your bike. Here's God's gift to us this Christmas: an intercessor who understands. An intercessor who understands. Hebrews 2, verse 18. This is what we read. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. One of the things that God has put on my heart is a ministry up in Lac des Flambeaux area. And up in the Lac des Flambeaux area, there's a lot of Native American people. And I have read a lot about Native American history. I have talked and known Native American people down through the years. But one of the realities that I realize is that I am not Native American. And so I really cannot understand. I mean, I can't really understand what I can sympathize on some level, I can have compassion, but I really can't understand what it's like to grow up Native American. And so I realize that limits the ministry that I can have amongst those people. I have a daughter who's living in Nepal. And when she came to Nepal, one of the things that she wanted to do was she wanted to engage in that culture and to become as if it were one of the Nepalis. She wanted to attend the church where Nepali was spoken. She wanted to get to be out in the community and get to know people that were Nepali and, in essence, become like them. And she had a wise mentor that sat down with her and said, "You know, you will never be a Nepali. And if you try and be a Nepali, you'll get stuck in this no man's land where you're not really one of them, and yet you're no longer an American." So she said, "My advice to you is be an American in Nepal. Celebrate 4th of July, celebrate Thanksgivings, celebrate, don't lose your identity. Because you were never born Nepali, you will never be a Nepali." And our daughter took that advice, and she'll tell you today, that was great advice. You know, God could sympathize with us, looking down on us, but he could never say, I truly understand what it's like. I truly understand what it's like to live down there in that broken world and to encounter all of the challenges of life and all the temptations that go along with that. God could never truly say that unless he actually became one of us. And so we see this amazing story of Jesus from birth that he identifies with us all the way from in the womb to taking a last breath and facing the enemy of death. And everything in between. The text says that he has gone through it all, that he understands, that he's been tempted in every way, in every respect, that you and I have been tempted. He knows it all. So he knows what it's like to be dirt poor. You ever been poor? You didn't know where the next meal was coming from? Jesus knew what that was like. He never owned a home. He had very little. And yet, he also knew what it was like to be very popular. He knew what it was like to have thousands of people praising you, kneeling down, putting palm branches down, and proclaiming you as king. He knew the temptations of being popular. I mean, imagine all the power that Jesus had. Imagine how he could have used that. Imagine the temptations. We see the devil tempting him in the wilderness to use his power. And so he was tempted in all ways. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. In fact, his best friends all deserted him. On the hardest night of his life, all his friends deserted him. He knows what it's like to be mocked. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to be abused. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be stressed, to the point where he's sweating like drops of blood. He knows what it's like to look up and say, "Why, God? My God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" And so he has experienced everything that you've experienced in your life. And the text tells us there's a reason why he did that. He did that so he could empathize, so he could be a sympathetic high priest. So that when you go through a loss in your life and God and he's interceding on your behalf, he knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to have friends come and say, hey, your first cousin John the Baptist, they just cut his head off and put it on a platter and brought it into Herod. He knows what it's like to hear tragedy. We never hear of his own father. His mom was there, but most believe that his father had passed on. He knows what death is like. He knows what it's like to have family problems. I mean, his siblings came and wanted to commit him. They thought he had mental problems. He knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to be all alone. And he knows what it's like to be overtaxed with the crowds pushing in. I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but you have a high priest who knows what you're going through. He knows the temptations involved, and he's interceding on your behalf. And one day when you see him, he will look at you and he will say, I know where you've come from. I remember those days. I know what you've been through. We have an intercessor who understands us. How's that for a gift that God has given you? Here's the fourth one and the last one. The fourth gift for my grandson was a bike light. Here's God's gift to us. A brother who shares our humanity. A brother who shares our humanity. And you might want to add the word there, forever. The word forever. A brother who shares our humanity forever. Hebrews 2, verse 11. This is what it says. It's short, but there's an incredibly powerful word in here. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them, notice what God calls you, brothers. In other words, doesn't matter who you are, Christ is your brother. Christ is your brother. There is an identity there, and its identity, it took me a long time to realize and appreciate this. So for 40 years, I went through the Christmas story. As a pastor, I was involved in, you know, every year. Jesus comes down as a baby, lives amongst us, experiences our life for 33 years. But there was this kind of subtle thought like, God was God, and he became a man and experienced that for 33 years, and then he went back to being God. And what I failed to realize in thinking about that was that he didn't just go back to being God. When he came and was fully man and fully God, when he went back fully man, right? He didn't all of a sudden stop becoming fully man. He now had a new identity. Since the beginning of time, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit had all been together in this thing called the Trinity. But at Christmas and the incarnation, what we celebrate every year, let's not fail to realize what happened, that Jesus the Son took on flesh like yours, like mine. He experienced death, and then following death, he was raised up with a new glorified body. But don't miss that term, body. He wasn't just glorified, he was raised with a glorified body. Disciples saw him. They were down on the beach. They had breakfast with him. They ate with him. This is now God in the flesh as he will be for all eternity. And the implications of that, at least to me, are huge. Because one day we will, the Bible says we will see God. So what will you see? Well, before the incarnation, we would see the Trinity. We would see God who is spirit. But what does that look like? Then God comes, takes on human flesh in the person of Jesus, dies on the cross, is resurrected in a new glorified body, and ascends into heaven. And we, because of that, have the hope that one day when we walk into heaven, we will look into the face of God. And when I come to that day, and you come to that day, because of the incarnation, we can look into the eyes of God. We can see the smile of God. We can feel the embrace of God. And he will call us our brother. And there will be a connection with Christ in that moment that will be indescribable, because he will be our brother, because he will have lived out life as we have lived it out, because he will have experienced death as we will have experienced death. But not only that, he will have been given a glorified body, and your body and mine will be in the exact representation of the glorified body of Christ. It's an amazing, amazing truth of what God did in the incarnation. Jesus will be, yes, forever fully God, but yes, forever fully man. Well, this Christmas season, you could be working for Hillcorp. You could be sitting with a $100,000 bonus check in your hand. But God did something far greater for you this Christmas season. God has done something far more extravagant, far more costly. He not only came to be with us, but he came to give us himself and to invite all of us into this covenant relationship with him as our God. He's given us a complete revelation of who he is. We see that he's given us the absolutely perfect sacrifice. We see that he has lived the life we have lived so he could minister to us and understand what it's like to live life out here in this broken world. And for all eternity, he will share in a body like he will give ours at the resurrection day. So what does God want in return? How do we respond to that truth? How do we respond to the generosity of God? Well, God doesn't want our tokens. He doesn't want our obligatory religious duties. He doesn't want our tenth. He wants something far deeper, something far simpler. You know, he didn't come buying us off with the trinkets of a materialistic culture. God came giving himself to us, offering himself to us. I was reading a little cartoon with Charlie Brown and Lucy, and Charlie has $9.30. $9.30, and he has 5 Christmas presents. And he's talking to Lucy, and Lucy says, "You know what, Charlie? Those are going to be some pretty cheap Christmas gifts." And Charlie looks at Lucy, and he says, "Nothing's cheap when it costs you all you have." And you may not feel like you have much to offer to God. God says, just give me yourself. That's all I'm asking. As bankrupt as your life might feel, Just offer what you, offer yourself to me. Whoever you are, wherever you are, I am offering myself to you. That's the covenant relationship. Will you offer yourself to me? And if you do that, God says, I will redeem you. I will cut through bars of iron to rescue you from the things that enslave your life, and I will call you by name. I will call you by name. And so I conclude by saying this. If you're here or you're listening online and you sense God calling your name into this covenant relationship where God is offering you all of himself and he simply asks you to offer yourself, I admonish you to respond to that call in your heart. If you're a kid and you're here today, you know, God, one of the things we learn about God as we look at Jesus is that he really likes kids. He's very interested in kids. He speaks to kids and he's calling, often calling us from a young age. So if you're a kid here today and you feel God calling you, then just offer yourself to him in this Christmas season. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these are amazing truths. And I feel like I've just been able to scratch the surface in terms of the depth of what the implication of these truths are. It's probably going to take another day and another world to fully understand the impact of what you did. Perhaps one day when we look you in the eye, face to face, and we are changed in that moment, transformed because we see you as you are, we will understand the wonder of what we have celebrated here on earth all these years. Father, I pray for anyone who has yet to enter into this covenant relationship, who has yet to offer themselves to you today, I pray that that may happen in the lives of any to whom you are speaking. Father, thank you that you are with us. God Emmanuel, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.